This is one of the five missionary families that our church regularly supports. And so I encourage you to learn all you can in the little bit of time we've got with them this morning. Jeff, will you come and open the word to us this morning? Thank you. I'm going to black.
And it's all yours. Maybe a little bit wobbly, but it shouldn't be bad.
Okay. Let's see if I can keep my notes together. Well, this is only the second time in 3 years I've preached in English, so if I break out into speaking in tongues, somebody raise their hand and say, just a minute, I can't understand. And one of the other caveats is, I was preaching at La Montaña, one of the churches that we've been involved in planting, and I stood up and I preached a good Presbyterian 30, 35 minute sermon. And sat down and everybody's looking at me. Pastor Miguel told me after the service, some of these people walked 2 hours to come to church, and they'll walk 2 hours to go home. And so they just expect a little more. But I won't do that to you today. It's good to be here. It's good to fellowship with you and to worship God together. And that's what missions is all about. It's worshiping and exalting the name of our God so that He would be exalted among the nations. As we approach our text, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, You are holy, holy, holy. I just pray that that would sink in to our hearts today. That You would reveal Your glory. Lord, as I open my mouth to declare Your praise, I am unworthy. As Isaiah, my lips are impure. My heart is impure. And yet thank You that You have taken a coal and You have touched my lips and consecrated me and given me this privilege to open Your word and to take Your name on my lips. Thank You for that privilege, and I just pray that You would direct our hearts towards You. Lord, that we would be focused on who You are and just be enraptured by the beauty and the splendor of Your holiness. And that through that You would consecrate us and send us out to declare that to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. If you would stand in the honor of reading God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." You may be seated. When I was a young boy, my family went to the Grand Canyon. I grew up in Arizona. And we got there and we ate dinner at night. And I was very active, like Elijah. If any of you get to know my Elijah, he's got lots of energy, and that's a good thing. And I was jumping up on this wall, and my dad held my hand and walked on the wall. And then he said, "You know, I don't know what's on the other side of that wall. Maybe you should get down." And the next morning we came to that same spot, and sure enough, it was right on the edge of the Grand Canyon with a drop, you know, about a mile deep. That day, I came to appreciate, I had a new respect and admiration for the Grand Canyon. It was scary. It was so deep, it was scary. And that scariness added to its immense beauty. But often, familiarity causes us to lose awe and wonder. One of the benefits of growing up in Arizona is that my school often went to go hike the Grand Canyon. And so over time, that awe and the wonder wore off. And I wasn't content just to stay on this side of the wall. And so in high school, I climbed out over that wall onto a rock hanging over the edge. And I was laying down on my stomach, looking over the edge. One of my buddies thought it'd be fun to scare me. And so he jumped down on this rock. And as he jumped, the whole boulder, it was a big, big boulder, started falling down the Grand Canyon. We both jumped back onto the wall as we hear the roaring of the echoes of this avalanche that this boulder caused. Once again, I regained my fear and awe of the Grand Canyon. Often our relationship with God is like my experience with the Grand Canyon. We encounter the awesome holiness of God. And He is so holy, so perfect, and so grand that it's scary. But the scariness of His holiness adds to His immense beauty. But often we become familiar with that holiness. We come to church and lose sight of the terrifying beauty. And Isaiah experienced the awesome holiness of God here in this chapter, and it led him into worship. This kind of awestruck worship is the fuel for missions. When you experience the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, you want to tell all your friends about it and show the pictures. That's the essence of missions. God reveals the beauty of His holiness to us. And we respond in worship. And this worship leads us to proclaim the beauty of that holiness to those who don't know Him. But why do we lose sight of God's holiness? We lose sight of God's holiness when other things distract us and take His place. The people of Judah were faithful in their religious duties. In our terms, they were at every service. They sang in the choir, they tithed, they even served on the session. But they were going through the motions. They were doing it because this was the duty that they ought to do. In chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah, it tells us that their true God was wealth and beauty and drunkenness. And He says, I don't want any more of your sacrifices. You're doing the right thing, but it's making me sick. Because they had lost that sense of the awe of God's holiness. Many religions, many people view religion as a means of obtaining blessing. And this is a particular problem in Costa Rica. You have the Catholics, and they believe that they can become close to God by following certain rituals. And then you have the health and wealth gospel that's come, and if I do these things, really what they're saying is I can manipulate God to do what I ask Him to do. If I do this, God will bless me. Brothers and sisters, but this often creeps up in my own heart. This bargaining with God. Using God for my selfish ends. Sometimes I think, oh, I don't have to feel guilty for watching that movie or yelling at my kids because I prayed and did my devotions today. That good outweighed the bad, right? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that God is infinitely holy. He's not a God to be trifled with. God oftentimes brings difficulties into our lives to get us to pay attention to that holiness, to His sovereignty, His majesty. That's the context of Isaiah's vision. In verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." King Uzziah had a long, prosperous reign. And when he died, it brought on political and economic insecurity. It exposed the people's idols. And like I said, oftentimes God uses these crises to expose our idols. What are we really trusting in? The people of Judah thought they had peace because Uzziah was on the throne. But in this vision, God says, "I am the one who is on the throne. You shall have no other gods before me." My job in Costa Rica is to mentor and train Costa Rican pastors and church planters. And one of the pastors that I work with is named Norman. Did you guys visit Norman? And his son Oscar had an inoperable brain cancer. Well, Norman, 2 years ago, his 18-year-old son came down with this brain cancer, and he just suffered immensely. And he was suffering so bad that the doctors ended up removing a part of his skull, and so that the pressure, it just bulged out to relieve the tension and the pressure. As Norman was studying the doctrines of grace and about the sovereignty of God, he was watching his son suffer and lay there in agony. And Norman came to a conclusion that either God is not sovereign or He's not good. And he walked away. He walked away. He left the ministry. He left the church. And he said, "I don't want to have anything to do with a God that could be so cruel." Brothers and sisters, God is on the throne. And sometimes He deals with us severely because He loves us to get our attention. He is so good and so holy that not even the angels can look at Him in the face. He reigns. At one point in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy asks if Aslan is a tame lion. And Mr. Beaver responds, "A tame? I tell you, he's the king of the beasts. He is not tame, but he is good." That's our hope. In this vision, God is revealed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is not tame, but he is good. In that time period, the length of the king's robe demonstrated his greatness. Here we see that the train of his robe filled the temple. He is so good that not even the angels can look at them. They cover their eyes. In verse 2 it says, "One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Today when we want to emphasize things, we put it in italics or bold, we underline it. But in biblical times, they would repeat the phrase to emphasize it. And here we see that God is infinitely holy. The word holy means separate. God is infinitely beyond us. He is different. He is perfectly pure and good. God's holiness is so great that it cannot be contained in heaven. The end of verse 3 says, "The whole earth is full of His glory." The beauty of His majesty here in this vision fills the throne room in heaven, but it spills out onto the earth. And He covers the earth with His splendor. Like the angels, our mission is to proclaim the splendor of His holiness. We catch glimpses of this glory in a beautiful sunset, or in the awesome majesty of lava flowing from the volcano Arenal. Arenal is one of the biggest tourist attractions You know, it's too bad we couldn't go there when you guys visited. And it's one of these, one of five active volcanoes in Costa Rica, but this one has been spewing up all this red lava. And people go there because it's something different. It's something totally other. It's frightening. You feel the earth shake, and you can see the lava pouring out, and it causes you to tremble. It's a picture of the holiness, the otherness of God's holiness, the beauty and splendor of it. When we come face to face with the holiness of God, what is our response? Isaiah says, "Woe is me. Woe to me. I am undone." Redemption is the heart of missions. Redemption starts with the revelation of God's character, His holiness, but it leads to a recognition of our sin, how far we fall short of that glory. When Isaiah says, "Woe to me," he is acknowledging the curse that he deserves. In the face of the Holy One, there are no more excuses. I don't know about you, but when someone confronts me with my sin, oftentimes my first reaction is to defend myself and make excuses. Anybody else do that? But before a holy God, there are no excuses. There is no defense. We like to pretend that everything is okay. Our sin isn't that bad. We hide our blemishes. We try to do good to cover it up. We're not that bad, at least not as bad as our neighbors. At least we don't go to public school. Right? It's so easy to hide behind our own self-righteousness. And yet, when we stand before the Holy God, we have no defense. We are laid bare. We are naked. A couple years ago, when I was in Wichita, I pulled into the parking lot, and it was one of those icy, snowy days. And I pull into the parking space, and then as I get out, I realize that everybody else, I had parked in line with everybody else, but the lines in the parking lot were way off from where everybody was parking. And oftentimes that's what we do, is we judge our own righteousness, comparing it to everybody else. And yet here Isaiah gets a glimpse. Isaiah was a priest. He was probably a prophet. He was probably a great guy. And yet in the holiness of God, he says, "Woe to me. I am undone." The holiness of God shakes us up. Last September, soon after you guys left, we had a 7.1 earthquake. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that, but it shakes you to the core. We've had a couple of sixes since then, but nothing compared to that seven. And for nights, we would be in bed and all of a sudden we'd hear, do a tremor, and we'd wake up and it'd be hard to go back to sleep. There were forces at work beyond our control. Our lives were in danger. The epicenter of the quake was near Costa de Pajaros. And on the same day of the earthquake, almost a year ago, last September, Oscar died. I prayed and I expected that God would answer our prayers. I thought God was going to heal Oscar, and through that he was going to bring Norman back to himself. And so when I heard, I was disappointed. And I said, "God, what are you doing? What are you doing?" And yet on Oscar's deathbed, before he died, he said, "Dad, I've made my peace with God. And I think you need to make peace with him too." This is incredible because Oscar had been the black sheep of the family. And although his dad was a pastor, he was doing a lot of things that he shouldn't be doing. He was living a wild life. And I had shared my faith with him several times in that lead up, in the 2 years that he had cancer before he died. And he was hard. And yet before his death, God broke into his heart and opened his life. And I don't remember if it was while you guys were there or not, but he came through a restless time. And the only way he could be still was if somebody was reading psalms to him or singing hymns. God had mercy. God went to great extent to save Oscar from his sin. His sin was so great that he needed a Savior that would go to extreme measures to bring him to himself. Brothers and sisters, often we need God to shake us up like that earthquake, to tell you, you are not okay. And I'm not going to leave you in your trespasses and sin. Like Isaiah, we need to admit, I am undone. I'm not in control. I'm not okay. And yet, God reveals himself to us. He redeems us. He cleanses us. Like Isaiah, we must confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, God cleanses and heals us. The holiness of God makes God's grace real. Tim Keller puts it this way: the good news is that we will never find the grace and love of God, something that shakes us to our roots, something that changes us, something that lifts us up and gives us power, until we've been brought out of our self-righteousness. Look at what happens to Isaiah. Isaiah's coming apart. He says, woe to me, I am undone. And then out of the darkness, the angel takes the coal and touches his lips. What is the altar? The altar is the place of sacrifice. The altar is the place where our sin is dealt with. Our sin is atoned for. And yet that righteousness isn't something that we can seek. It's something we confess. And God brings that alien righteousness to us. All other religions, we go to God with our righteousness. But God takes the coal and he touches Isaiah's lips. He said, this is coming from that sacrifice, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he purifies him. As the coal hits his lips, it shows him for the first time that God's grace is more than a theory. It burns away his guilt. Oftentimes we have a theoretical view of our sinfulness. And yet it's until we find that we are undone that we can experience that cleansing power of the gospel. Keller goes on to give an illustration and he says, if somebody comes to you and says, I've paid one of your bills, you don't know how excited to be. It could be they've paid postage due, worth a couple of dollars. Or it could be that you have a back IRS tax of $40,000 with no chance of making it up. Until you know the actual amount of the debt, you don't know the extent of the joy of that redemption. And so it's a cycle. God reveals his holiness. That holiness leads us into a fear and an awe of his splendor. Leads us to worship. And yet it leads us to recognize our sinfulness. But in our sinful state, he touches us and cleanses us. And brothers and sisters, when we experience the joy of that cleansing, that purification, that leads us right back to worship. If you really understand how bad you are and how good God is, you can't help but to thank him, to be grateful. And that leads us back to sharing our faith. We are free. We are healed. We are cleansed. We are restored into a right relationship with a holy God. God brought Norman this summer to a point of recognizing his sin. He'd been gone from church for well over a year. And I kept visiting him and sharing with him, and he's not interested. We had a short-term team this year from Alabama that came, and we visited Norman. And as we were gathering in his front yard, it started to pour down rain. So we all gathered onto his little front porch. And as we were gathered under the front porch and talking with him, very similar to the things you guys did when you were there, sharing about home, sharing a testimony, Norman just starts crying. And he says, you know, when this church started, we met in this courtyard, in this front yard, and it started raining like this. And everybody gathered on the porch like this. And I'm just reminded of God's goodness and how faithful he's been to that little church. And then with tears in his eyes, he starts confessing his sin for over an hour. The poor brothers and sisters, they were sitting there in the hot sun. I mean, it was not hot sun, it was humid because all the rain and the humidity, and they're sweating, and yet God is using their presence. The holiness, the glory of God that was present in them to convict Norman of sin. And he starts confessing how he's doubted God, how he's doubted God's goodness, doubted that God was in control. And he said, after my son told me I needed to be right with God, I knew in my heart that he was right. And yet it was my pride that kept me from coming back to church. He said, I was the pastor. I was the leader, and I threw it all away. I turned my back on God. How could I then come back? And he said, but I'm convicted that I need to die to that pride. And he confessed there to Gerald. Gerald took over for Miguel. And he said, Gerald, you came here to help me, but now I promise to come back by God's grace and to help you. Hallelujah. That redemption fuels missions. When we experience the goodness of God's grace, we can't help but to shout it out. Our holy God not only cleansed Isaiah from his sin, but he consecrated him for mission. Verse 8 said, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom shall will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Part of that sacrifice was a consecration, a setting apart so that the people of God could be holy. Set apart for God's service, a holy priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Isaiah was set apart to be the spokesman of God. It wasn't by accident that he touched his mouth, his lips. You and I are not in the same position Isaiah was, but now through the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we are a kingdom of priests. We are given that message. What is a priest? A priest goes between God and the people. So you are a priest in your home, fathers. You are a priest, first and foremost, in this church and in your home. You are bringing your children into the recognition of the holiness of God and into the worship of that. And yet it doesn't stop there. You are a kingdom of priests to be the go-between between God and the world that does not know Him. And you are to declare that holiness to those who are still far off. This transformation of Norman had a profound impact on the Costa de Pajaros church. I don't know where you guys were at in the time frame, but there were, when Norman left, a lot of his relatives left the church. and it had dwindled. And Pastor Gerald is a great evangelist, and they've had about five new families come, new converts that have come to church. They've reached out to the kids, but it was slow. The growth has been slow. And yet when Norman confessed his sin publicly and returned to church, that testimony had a transforming effect on the community. All the community knew about the suffering of his son. All the community knew he was the pastor, and then he left. And when he came back, the testimony of his repentance was powerful. And people that had been estranged from the church started coming back. People that were never interested in church said, well, maybe there's something to this. One of his nephews has been on drugs and involved with the gangs. We had a camp this summer, just right before we left, the week we left. And it was a blessing to have a camp for all the youth from the four different churches that we're involved with. And at this camp, this young man who was Norman's nephew, he was really standoffish at first. And yet he heard the gospel. And God transformed his life. And it's just neat to see how Norman's repentance has opened a way for the gospel. That what Norman was convinced, God is a vindictive, evil God, and he's not in control. Look at the beauty of his holiness and his sovereignty. God brought Oscar back to himself. He taught Norman a deeper repentance and humility in the reality of the gospel. And yet he's touching the other people in the community and bringing even more people to himself. Brothers and sisters, we serve a holy God that is in control and uses everything in our lives for his glory. And yet this passage doesn't end in such a happy way, does it? If you read down the rest of the verses, it talks about the people being ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving. These people are going into exile. Isaiah was going, he was charged and commissioned to proclaim the holiness of God to a people who didn't want to hear it. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are an aroma. Our job is to proclaim the holiness of God regardless of the results. To some, we're a smell of an aroma of life, but others, we stink. It's an aroma of death. The year after I graduated from high school, the sister of that friend who jumped off on the rock and almost knocked us down the canyon, the school went back to the Grand Canyon and she found this tripod sitting there at the ledge. She thought that was weird and she took it to the ranger and they developed the film. And a Japanese man had pushed the timer and jumped up on the wall to get his picture. And the camera flashed right as he was falling. They sent a rescue team down and found his body several days later. Those walls were put there to protect people. They're there so that people can enjoy the beauty, the terrifying beauty of the canyon in safety. God's law is like that wall. It's there to keep us safe. In Jesus Christ, we are tied to the perfect work of Him who kept the law perfectly. And from the vantage point of our connection with Christ, we can enjoy the terrifying beauty of God's holiness and safety. Brothers and sisters, we are like signs on the wall, pointing out the beautiful characteristics of the canyon, pointing to the majesty and the beauty and the splendor of that holiness. But we are also warning people not to cross the the wall. Our God is a holy God. He will not be trifled with. This is deadly serious. And He has consecrated you to be a testimony. And as you declare His holiness to those around you, to the nations, to some you will be an aroma of life, pointing out the beauty of that majestic canyon of His holiness. To others, you're the smell of death, a warning of what is to come when we cross that wall. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.